the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7, the second book of Samuel, chapter 7. You remember that last week at Remembrance we looked at chapters 8 and 9 because they were more suitable, we thought, for that solemn day. So we're back to chapter 7, and it gives us something of a sweep of David's life. Chapter 7 then, 2 Samuel 7. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." And Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, 'Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says, 'I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone.'" That's something, isn't it? "And I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now, I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth." Isn't that wonderful? "And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies." And that lasted not only to the end of David's reign, but practically to the end of Solomon's reign. And you remember that Solomon's name means peace, shalom. The Lord declares, have I missed a bit? "I will also give you rest from all your enemies." Yes. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, of course, that refers primarily to Solomon, but notice what it says after that. It's pointing right forward through the line of the kings of Judah, David, Solomon, right through to Messiah, Christ. How far David understood this, we don't know, but this is what it means. He is the one, or this is still Solomon, "He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men." And that's what happened to Israel, you remember, when the Lord sent the Assyrians and the Babylonians to punish them and take them away captive. That's what it means. He said he will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by man. See how severe God is with his children. But my love, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, David. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's pointing forward to Christ and his church and to us, you see. Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, and not much wonder though he said this, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far?" And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And then look at this marvelous sentence. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord! There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the church, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, "The Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you." O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, "I will build a house for you." So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. Wonderful. Amen. May God bless to us his holy The Old Testament, 2 Samuel, chapter 7. It appears that although it was the necessity of Remembrance Sunday which made us skip chapter 7 last Sunday morning in favor of chapters 8 and 9, there was perhaps more reason for it, because whereas chapter 8 deals with David's actual victories, chapter 7 gives a broader view of David's reign, and even mentions him resting after his conquests, having built his palace in Jerusalem. David's thought, of course, is still of his duty to God as the builder of a nation. The ark is now in Jerusalem, albeit in a tent, whereas David lives in a palace of cedar, and that, of course, embarrasses him. And we're glad it does, aren't we? So he sends for the prophet Nathan. We'll hear plenty of him shortly. But our first encounter with Nathan is not very promising. When David said he wanted to build a temple for the Lord to house the Ark of the Covenant, Nathan somewhat glibly responded to the king, "Whatever you have in mind to do, O king, go ahead and do, for the Lord is with you." Now, do you see the fallacy in that sentence? "Whatever you have in mind to do, O king, go ahead and do, for the Lord is with you." What's the fallacy there? Of course the Lord was with David. No doubt about that. That's been obvious in these chapters we've been reading. But that didn't mean that everything that came into David's mind to do would be approved by the Lord. There's no such blanket provision by the Lord for his servants ever. No, we are underlings, aren't we? That's something we need to note. Inasmuch as we are servants, we need to remember perhaps the words of Psalm 123 about keeping short accounts with God. The psalmist says, "I lift my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven." Now listen to this. "As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, and as the eyes of the maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he show us his mercy." You see? David assumed, and so did Nathan, that David could do what he liked because he was king. No. He's only king, he's not king of kings. So the Lord had a personal session with Nathan that night about his glib response to David's desire to build a temple. Nathan, next day, had to eat his words to David. The Lord said to him, "Go say to David, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" To which David might angrily have replied, "And Lord, who other than I would think of it? I've brought up the ark to Jerusalem." He might have said, "Who other than I would think of building a house to you?" But he didn't. He listened as Nathan solemnly told him all the Lord had said about David and his forthcoming career as king. You see, the Lord is very matter of fact when things have to be sorted out. No beating about the bush with him, and no rancor either. Just straight, plain talk. But, of course, very humbling for such a successful general and king as David was. And the gist of the Lord's words was that while David might dwell in a palace of cedar, the Lord was not so particular. You can say that again. The hymn says, "A stable place sufficed the Lord God Almighty Jesus Christ to be born." And since the Lord made Abraham and Israel his people, and saw them go into slavery in Egypt. The Lord himself had been quite homeless on the earth. He'd no home. Canaan was the place the Lord wanted to dwell in. And a tent would do him fine as he trailed through the Sinaitic desert with Moses and his people. And even on an arrival in Canaan, there was no question of anything but a tent for the Lord at Shiloh. And then, you remember, the ark was stolen by the Philistines, then restored and dumped under Jerusalem for 20 years, then carried about irreverently on a cart, on carts indeed, and brought at last to Jerusalem, admittedly with joy, you remember, but still brought to Jerusalem to sit in a tent. That was all right for the Lord. He wasn't all that particular as long as he was where he wanted to be with his people. But can you imagine what David felt when he heard all this from Nathan? Do you remember that book of years ago? I've forgotten the name of the author, called Down Feathers. A man, I can't remember his name, a Welshman, a Welsh Anglican, and he wrote this book years ago when the Lord humbled him. He was a great politician and the Lord brought him to himself. Down peacock's feathers, indeed. What a flattener this was for David. And surely a whole complex of guilty feelings would have arisen in his heart to mortify him as he thought of his palace and the Lord's tent. Eh? Can you imagine what he felt? And then I thought, poor Elizabeth, our queen, when they bandy words in the press and media about her and her wealth, don't you think she might feel just as bad about that magnificent pile called Buckingham Palace where she lives, as to wish sometimes she rather lived in a semi-detached in the outskirts of London, if it would only shut their mouths? She would understand. David. But God is gracious to David. He goes over his career, since he called him a shepherd boy to be ruler over his people, and gave him the military power to cut off all his enemies, and made his name the greatest in the earth. We read that this morning. The Lord would look after his people, he says, and give them a home, so that wicked people would not oppress them, but that they might have rest all around. And as we know, that peace, and I mentioned this during the reading, continued throughout most of Solomon's reign. And his very name means peace, from the great Hebrew word, Shalom, Jerusalem, Solomon, all the same word. Even the Indian Salam comes from the same. And then the Lord comes to the point. As far as the matter of the houses and building houses is concerned, not cedar or stone, but flesh and blood, as far as houses are concerned, the Lord says, he will build David a house. And when his days are over, the Lord will raise up offspring to succeed him. Offspring to... Aye, indeed, strange offspring. When we think of Solomon's birth after David's adulterous union with Bathsheba, one of the strangest things is that Solomon succeeded David, who was the second child of Bathsheba. There must have been some deep, deep
repentance. Well, we know there was with David from his 51st Psalm, which we looked at the other Saturday. There must have been some deep repentance there. But it was Solomon who succeeded David. And the Lord said, he will build me a house, a temple, the great temple, Solomon's temple, which is wonderful. So, from verse 13 of our chapter, foreseeing the glory of David and Solomon's coming reigns, the Lord predicts that that kingdom will be established forever. But then, what could he mean by that when we know that Israel eventually collapsed and was carried into captivity and emerged at last a bedraggled remnant, despised and rejected, buffeted and punished, as I was saying during the reading, by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Syrians, the Seleucids and the Egyptians? All of them had a go at Israel until she was beaten down. Yet the Lord is asserting here, despite all that was to come, that his love for his Davidic kingdom would never be taken away as it was taken away from Saul. And you see, the proof of that, through these 5 centuries of shame and humiliation following David and Solomon, 5 centuries of humiliation and shame reached their lowest point when to our astonishment, we see the legitimate heir to the throne of Israel, a carpenter in the obscure village of Nazareth in Galilee, eking out a living as a humble craftsman. The great and glorious kingdom of Israel, which in David and Solomon's day was the greatest kingdom on earth, 1000 BC, is now reduced to the heir to the throne is Joseph, a carpenter in a highland village. But he was betrothed to Mary, and she bore the Savior of the world. So you see what glories can spring from humiliating circumstances. You've heard, haven't you, of the rare mythical bird, the phoenix, which periodically nested and burnt itself out in its nest, and from its ashes a new phoenix arose. That's Israel, you know, arising anew from the ashes of old backsliding Israel with the incarnation of no one less than the Son of God himself, the birth of Christ that we're to celebrate shortly. For, says the Lord, your house and your kingdom, and a new dimension of it in Christ's church, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, these were amazing tidings for the Lord to give to David, telling him of the far-reaching promises and warnings concerning his kingdom. How far David understood the Lord's word as it pointed forward towards Messiah, Christ, we don't know. But God gave the word, and there it is. But you see, the words were sufficiently solemn for him to leave Nathan the prophet and go in to sit before the Lord. And David communed. He communed deeply on these things and said these wonderful words. Who am I? Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me thus far. That's very touching, isn't it? But you know, I think perhaps we could all say something like that about ourselves as we sit here in comfort this morning, about the Lord's wonderful choosing us to bless us and lead us on into his worship and service. Wouldn't you say that? Are you not saying that this morning? Were you not saying that at our first prayer when we were thanking the Lord? And, says David, as if that were not enough in your sight, you have gone on to speak of the future of the house of your servant. And then, I'm intrigued by this sentence, and then in astonishment. There's something very domestic about it, isn't it? Isn't there? In astonishment, he makes this natural remark about the Lord's generosity. Is this your usual way of dealing with man? I think that's lovely. Is this your usual way? It seems almost so cheeky to the Lord in heaven. Here, Lord, tell me more about your ways. Is this your usual way? To which, of course, one answer would be, oh no, it wasn't usual at all for the Lord to say all these things that he said to David. He's not saying that to every man. What he said was very rare, wouldn't you agree, from the chapter? But not untypical of the Lord's generous promises to his obedient children. Oh no, he's very generous to his own. Far from it. But at first, you see, David seems to be lost for words. He says, what can I say? Well, there's nothing to say about that. It's just fabulous. Flabbergasting. And then, when he realizes that the Lord is bestowing a very special blessing on him and on his family and on his house and future, although, mind you, he couldn't have had the faintest idea, as we now have, of all that was to be involved in the Israel of God toward the coming of Messiah and all that was to follow his coming, his life on earth, his teaching, his healing, his dying, his rising, his ascending, his sending his Holy Spirit, his waiting there in heaven by his Father's side and praying for us all the time. 2,000 years Jesus has been praying for his church up there in heaven until the grand consummation, which doubtless the Holy Spirit had in mind as the Lord talked with David. David simply breaks forth into such a jubilation of praise as seems to elevate him to the very seventh heaven, where in this passage he worships and adores and praises and magnifies the Lord. I want to read it again. It's just wonderful. His response, how great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like, how he connects himself with his people. I think this is wonderful. Are you taking this in? Are you taking this to yourself? Next sentence. And who is like your people Israel? The one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. Our God. Our God is with us here. This morning, actually. And now, Lord God, he says, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you have promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established forever. before you. Then he goes on, O Lord, Lord Almighty God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer, a house of men, of generations, of believers, for 3,000 years to 1994. 3,000 years. O Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy. Well, haven't they proved to be? And you have promised these good things to your servant. And think of this. Whatever you think of the state of the world and the state of the church, all the believers in 3,000 years are up there with him. No. Heaven crowded. The kirks may not be crowded on earth, but there are crowds upstairs. Never forget that. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. Well, it has done for 3,000 years, David. For you, O Sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. You see, this is holy ground. This is holy ground. God had given David a preview of the holy history of the Lord's redeemed people, not only unto our day, but to the end, the endless end. And in exceeding, and he's doing so in an exceedingly practical and realistic terms, and he's hiding nothing of the ultimate prospect right to Christ, and right to Christ's coronation to come. You see, it's forever. Now, that's what Bill Harrell was telling us the other Wednesday when he spoke of the ascension of Christ, and how that heaven was our goal, so that we ought never, listen, he said, we ought never to be satisfied with mere earth. Goals. And here's something to comfort the older folk when they're full of aches and pains and sores and weaknesses and infirmities. We're going on to glory. Yes, our bodies will go into the dust or wherever, but our souls, our lives, going on to glory. Yes, Bill said, so that we ought never to be satisfied with mere earthly goals, because they don't go far enough to satisfy the hungry desires of our eternal souls. There's a blank, a vacuous place that can only be filled with heavenly things, spiritual things. Ah, but then there's a very down-to-earth aspect to all this. Transcendent prophecy. That the Lord is building an everlasting kingdom is quite clear, that's clear. And David is expected to believe it, however much or however little he understands it. Well, a great deal of our ongoing service for the Lord is of that nature too. That we are involved. Wouldn't you agree with this? That we are involved in something higher and deeper and wider and more far-ranging than we understand. Let me speak about that for a moment. I find it almost commonplace any day of the week now to be rung up or called upon, or written to by someone, it may be from the ends of the earth, as far as we're concerned, Australia, America, Far East, by someone who had some sort of encounter with me and with us 40 or nearly 50 50 years ago and still remembers the effects of being here. It happens day by day. See my letters. And I can't help but think that we are involved in something far bigger than I would ever have imagined or envisaged when I recall saying repeatedly, 1944, that's not yesterday, I recall saying repeatedly from my hospital bed in the Western Infirmary Glasgow, oh, surely somebody will want me as their minister. There's that vacant charge up in Durness, away up there at Cape Roth, which hasn't had a minister for over 2 years. Maybe they would have me. And these were my very words to not a few that came to my bedside as I lay and wondered if the Lord would ever have anything for me. How important it is for us, therefore, to rest in the Lord and wait on the Lord when nothing seems to be happening at all. Just to wait and rest. Look at the hardships David had endured up to this point in 1 Samuel and into 2. And we've only had half of the story. There's nothing in the world like waiting on the Lord. And you see, the pity of it is that it is so hard, especially for younger people in particular, to do the waiting. Sometimes it's harder for older people too. Although I think older people should have learned patience by the time they're advances. But you know, I dread coming to David's great sin in a few chapters. And I asking myself, in relation to these wonderful things that the Lord told him in chapter 7, and then what happened in chapters 11 and 12, I saying to myself, was it the overwhelming appearance of the Lord to David in this chapter, which perhaps was more than he as a man could cope with without losing his head? For lose his head he did with Bathsheba. And I say, Lord, dare I say this to the Lord? Was it right for you to pour all this into the mind and heart of David? Did you expect him to take it in his stride and not get swelled-headed? How were the remnants of corruption within him going to be kept under to prevent him succumbing, for example, to the flesh of Bathsheba or to the murder of her husband Uriah, to cover up David's adultery? What was the trouble with David? I think it's very simple. He was not watchful enough of his enemy. When the Lord blesses, when you're enjoying victory or triumph, watch out! The devil's round the corner. We are not sufficiently up to the devil's tricks. We are far too complacent about the Lord's jurisdiction over us. Somehow, we think the wealth of his precious promises gives us license, you see, to be heedless and careless. We wouldn't say that, but I think it's true, because he's so generous to say, I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll do the other. And we get cocky and uppish and assured and detached from him, as if we may leave to him what he has given to us. He has given us not only privileges and blessings and pleasures, but he's given us responsibilities. Watch and pray, he says. And we pray. Oh yes, we pray. But do we watch? I believe, let me say it again, we are not nearly as suspicious of Satan as we ought to be. None of us. He's far cleverer and far more subtle than we think. Well, how many times does he get you down that surprises you? Do we not learn from these? We will not learn. And for all that has been taught here about the subtlety of the enemy through many years, I doubt if we have made as much of it as we ought to have done. Certainly, if there is a measure of peace and happiness and joyful service in this congregation at all, it is due almost entirely to the emphasis on the detection, the exposure, and the drumming out of the devil out of our fellowship. And to close, I want to say something plain about that. And I tell you before I say it that this is going to hurt me terribly. But I must say it. We have an aging eldership here which as prayer warriors for Christ are second to none. But there are those, mostly, although not entirely, of a younger race, who have happily shown devotion to Christ and the gospel, and on that basis have been given responsibilities as office bearers. But so far, seem to be balking at the cost of full discipleship, especially as far as commitment to prayer, corporate prayer, is concerned. The prayer meeting seems to them as if it didn't exist. Well, it doesn't. And I want to know why. Do you not feel mature enough for a life of prayer? And if that's true, then let me say this. Why is it then that quite a number of youngsters in their teens and twenties and non-members who owe no official allegiance to our congregation at all are so consistent in their attendance at prayer, but not those who are committed to responsibility for our congregation and its welfare and its outreaches, but never darken the door of the prayer room? What are the implications of this? Short term, I can tell you, there is deep concern amongst older men that others are not following in their train. Long term, if this continues, it will mean that when we older men depart and younger men enter into full responsibility for the congregation, Gilcomston will cease to be a praying church, although she has been the pioneer of this service in Scotland and far beyond. People come from America and even Australia and the Far East to attend, not Sunday services, although they do, our prayer meetings. So you see the responsibility. I therefore want to know why you will not come to weeknight prayer or Bible study. For if you have no other reason than disinterest, and I can hardly believe that's true of any, then I want you to consider your position. If this congregation is not to have a strong and faithful continuum of prayer warriors, then my interest in it will certainly begin to flag, and I will want to have less and less to do with it, and would eventually, I believe, die of a broken heart, having failed to establish a long-term work of prayer amongst us. For you must know that the highest desire of my life is that above all we should be a praying church. I believe God raised us up for that. Now, I know that there are reasons and reasons, and there may be arguments and alleged justifications for not attending prayer. And I would want to be as understanding of individual situations as this congregation has almost always been understanding of my personal situation. But the present non-cooperation in the matter of prayer can hardly continue. It is, to my mind, flying in the face of all that the Lord has revealed to us. And I long to see a change. Why not come and discuss it with me, if you think you have justification for not attending? I could tackle you personally. Would you like that? In almost every case in the past, when I have tackled someone personally on this issue, there has been hurt, pain, distress, sometimes even estrangement, and even departure. That's the last thing in the world I want. Besides, all that I have to say to you really is from God's Word, and that's largely from the pulpit. For practically every advance we have made in Christian work through the years has come through the ministry of the Word. And I have no other plan. If we can't build a biblical praying church, then I tell you frankly, I'm not interested in any other kind.